Well, we're back in Deuteronomy after several weeks out of our study in Deuteronomy. We're back to Deuteronomy, and this time we're in chapter 7, so we are making some progress, moving along a little bit. Just to review, you may remember that the nation of Israel is perched on the east side of the Jordan River, preparing to go into the Promised Land. They're right across from Jericho, and they will be going in soon. And so Moses wants to tell the people what to do and how to do it when they get into the Promised Land. Now, whenever we approach Scripture, we have to remember that there is an original intent, an original author, and that author is speaking to the original audience. Of course, this is God inspiring Moses, so Moses is the original author, although God, of course, is behind it all. And the original audience is Israel. Now, sometimes we can go right to the Old Testament, and whatever pertained to Israel as the people of God pertains to us as well. But there are other passages, and including this one, where we see some things that God commanded to Israel that frankly does not apply directly to us. We are not the nation of Israel, we are the church. And so some of the things that God commanded for Israel to do is not an obligation for us to do. But there are spiritual principles. There are ways in which that we could see some of the things that God commanded for Israel. There are ways that we apply these things in our lives as well. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. There are principles here regarding Israel's entrance into the land and living in the land of promise that we need to apply to ourselves today. We are living in a corrupt world, just like Israel going into the Promised Land. There were some corrupt people there, some wicked people there, idolatrous people. And so Moses tells them what to do when they get to that land. And although we are not Israel, still we live in a kind of a corrupt society in which we need to take some of these principles and apply them to our lives as well. So this part of the chapter is a warning against the dangers of compromise. Moses' primary concern here is that Israel must not compromise with the nations into whose land they were about to go in. No compromise for conquerors. That's the name of this message. The nation of Israel is conquering, just about to conquer that land, but they must not learn the way of the heathen. They must not compromise by absorbing the ways and the ideas and the false religion of the people there in Canaan. Likewise today, we must not learn the way of the heathen. The prophet Jeremiah says that to his audience, learn not the way of the heathen. And it's easy for us to live in the world in which we do and just compromise or give in to the cultural currents. Just do what everybody else is doing. Just kind of float downstream with everybody else. Just adopt the practices and beliefs and the mindset, the viewpoint of everybody around us. Just do what everybody is doing. And so obviously we need to avoid that kind of compromise. In order to preserve the covenant with Israel, God tells them not to compromise with the pagan people living in the land that they are about to conquer. And so we as well, like the Israelites, we need to avoid spiritual compromise with the culture in which we live. We must keep our distance from the ungodly people and influences of our world. We must avoid, as the New Testament tells us, avoid an unequal yoke with unbelievers, making agreements and covenants with the unbelievers of this world and how that might have a negative influence on us. We must not learn the way of the heathen. Instead, we must be distinct and uncompromising. So how do we do that? How did God instruct Moses to instruct the Israelites as they're about to enter the Promised Land? What does he tell them to do? Here is what Moses told the Israelites to do to avoid compromising with a depraved culture. First of all, he says in verses 1 and 2, conquer the nations greater than you. Notice verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and then he mentions these seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. So the first thing is that they are going to conquer these mighty nations. Moses mentions seven nations that have been in Canaan, the Canaan area, the Promised Land, for many, many centuries. And these are nations that have large walled cities with valiant soldiers protecting them. Besides that, you may remember that there were the giants in the land in that day. There were the sons of Anak. There's the Rephaim, the Nephilim. These were the people like Goliath who were in those places and defending those cities. These are great and powerful places or people. Notice what he says at the end of verse 7, mightier, greater and mightier than you. Remember, Israel's just a ragtag bunch of former slaves at this point. Now, they've been traveling through the wilderness for a long time, and they have developed their military, but still, they're not the sons of Anak. They're not the Nephilim. They have no walled cities. Their soldiers are largely untested at this point, although they have won some military victories. So, still, these are mighty nations, and yet, what does God say? When the Lord your God, verse 2, delivers them over to you. So the expectation that Moses has is that they will conquer these people. When the Lord brings you into that land and casts out these nations. So it's really the Lord who is bringing them in, and it's the Lord who is casting out these nations. God is doing his plan. He's fulfilling his objective through the nation of Israel. Moses is confident that Israel will go into the land over the Jordan River and cast out these nations. And they can do that because God is doing it. God is bringing you in, and God is casting out these nations. You are just the implement. You're just the instrument that God is using to accomplish his will. Some people look at this and see some concerning language. Notice in verse 2, you shall utterly conquer them and utterly destroy them. Conquer them and destroy them. This word utterly destroyed here is the word harem. I think I've maybe mentioned that before. It means to ban, to devote, to completely destroy, to dedicate for destruction, or to exterminate. So it's clearly God's objective, God's intention here is that Israel would exterminate these Canaanite people. They are ripe for judgment, and Israel will be the instrument for God's wrath falling upon them. Now, why is it that God plans to eradicate these people? Why do they need to be utterly destroyed? Well, we could skip ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 9, but let me read for you Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5, where God says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast these nations out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he assures Israel that it's not because of anything that they have done, because they're greater than anybody else. It's because of the wickedness of these nations. God intends to wipe out the Canaanites because of their wickedness, their evil, and particularly their idolatry. He mentions, in fact, twice, he says, because of the wickedness of these nations. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. They practiced human sacrifice of the grossest and the most violent and cruel kind. One scholar put it this way. Studies of the Canaanite religion, literature, and archaeology reveal that they were the most morally depraved culture on the earth at that time. Well, that's saying a lot, because there were some pretty morally depraved cultures at that time, and to say that the Canaanites were the worst of the worst is really something. One scholar mentioned the Canaanite Baal worship was much cruder and more debased than the religions of Egypt and Mesopotamia. So God intends to wipe out these people because of their depraved behavior and their debased religion. It was God's wrath falling upon these very deserving people. God had given these people plenty of time to repent. There was influences by godly people in that region. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been living in that region for quite some time, and these people had not repented, and now they were ripe for judgment. And so the judgment is about to fall upon them. And we should also keep in mind, as it turned out, Israel was not very good at exterminating the Canaanites. If you know the story, especially once you get into Joshua and then Judges, of course, Joshua is the conquest of the land, but they didn't fulfill that expectation that they should exterminate the Canaanites. The total destruction of the Canaanites really never happened. The Bible records only four cities that were utterly destroyed and all the citizens killed. There was Jericho, and even in Jericho there were some who were spared. There was Ai, Hetzor, and Laish. And although God called for the absolute eradication of these people, Israel largely failed in their mission. Some of the Canaanites were driven out of that land, but many of the Canaanites persisted. As you read through the book of Judges, well, at the end of Joshua and even into Judges, you find region after region, people group after people group, who the Israelites either were not able to or failed to subdue or to drive out or to exterminate. So Israel was not successful at driving the people out of the land. In fact, some of the Canaanites were absorbed into Israel. You find at least one or two groups that the Bible says kind of joined themselves with Israel, even though they were Canaanites. God intended for them to be destroyed, but they weren't destroyed, and they sort of absorbed themselves into Israel. So the conquest of Canaan was not a genocide or ethnic cleansing. That's kind of the criticism that modern-day skeptics and critics of the Bible look at these passages like this and say, here's a genocide or here's ethnic cleansing. But really, this was not what Israel was trying to do. They were not trying to wipe out an ethnic group. Ethnicity really had nothing to do with it. The Israelites were destroying a group of utterly wicked, depraved, and debased idolaters. God was clearing these people out to give the land to Israel, as he had promised to do. Exactly what God had promised to do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's doing that by getting rid of these wicked Canaanites. And remember, if God decides, if God intends to eradicate a group of people, that's his prerogative. He's the creator. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, fire fell, fire and brimstone fell on those people and apparently destroyed all those nations, all those cities of the plain there where Lot was living. God did that unilaterally. He just used natural resources to do that. He didn't use Israel. But if God wants to exterminate a group of people, if he wants to use, you know, fire falling from the sky, he can do that. If he wants to use the Israelites, he can do that. So this is God's prerogative. God is the creator. God is the one who allowed these people to be there to begin with. And if he wants to exterminate them for their wicked idolatry, well, that's his prerogative. Well, what about how we apply that to our culture today? The depravity of our culture is not far better. Perhaps it's about the same or even worse than the Canaanite culture of that time. Think about, remember, the Canaanites observed or they participated in human sacrifice. Now, I don't know of any religions. Well, I guess there's a certain way you could look at it, but I don't know that any religion is participating in human sacrifice today. But there is human sacrifice going on in our world today. In the United States, there are about 1 million babies every year that are sacrificed, if you want to put it that way. Are they sacrificing these babies to the god Molech? I don't know that they would see it that way. Maybe some of them do see it that way. I saw some very startling statistics recently. I've heard different numbers, but up to 73 million babies every year in the world are aborted. 73 million, about 1 million here in the United States. And what's really remarkable is that there's a lot of importing people into our nation through immigration. A lot of people are coming into the nation, and some are defending that because we need these immigrants to do the jobs that need to be done, and we have to have these extra people. Well, we're aborting 1 million people every year that could be here through birth, but instead we're importing a lot of immigrants. It just doesn't make sense. So is our culture that much better than the Canaanites? Not really, when you think about it. Our culture deserves God's judgment because it is morally bankrupt, debased, and depraved. And I would be surprised if God's judgment doesn't fall on us at some point. Hopefully, you know, Christians, as salt and light, can preserve things for a while. But ultimately speaking, if our culture keeps on going the direction that it is and has been going for many years, we should not be shocked or surprised if God's judgment falls on us. Well, the first thing required here to avoid compromise with the pagans for the Israelites is to conquer those nations that are in the promised land, and God guarantees that they will. Secondly, make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Look in verse 2 again. Utterly destroy them, he says at the end of verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. God prohibits Israel from social interaction with these pagan Canaanite cultures. They cannot make a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. It's a treaty. And so God's covenant with Israel prohibits them from making covenants or treaties with these other nations that are destined for destruction. Making a covenant with the Canaanites would violate their covenant that they made with God. So you couldn't have both. You can't have a covenant with God and a covenant with these pagan nations. And not only that, he says, show them no mercy. You know, there are times in life where mercy is necessary, where we do show mercy, but other times call for judgment without mercy. And so from God's perspective, the Canaanites deserved no mercy at this point. The time for mercy had elapsed. There's no more room for mercy. God's intent was their utter destruction. This, of course, pertained to Israel as a nation. Obviously, when we interact with people, we want to show mercy, we want to show forgiveness. But there's a difference between what the nation does as a nation judicially as a matter of justice and what individuals might do for others that they interact with personally. So this, of course, is the nation of Israel as they deal with other nations. And God says, don't make a covenant with them and don't show them even any mercy. So no covenant, no mercy. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So make no marriages with them. God prohibits marriages or intermarriage with the Canaanites. He says specifically, they'll turn your sons away from following me. The potential for idolatry would be great if Israel intermarried with these pagan Canaanites. And notice at the end of verse 4, what could be the end then? He will destroy you suddenly. So if they get into idolatry through intermarriage, God promises these people or threatens these people with utter destruction. Instead of them destroying the Canaanites, God is going to destroy them if they get into idolatry. If pagan spouses influence the Israelites toward idolatry, the anger of the Lord would be aroused, and that would lead to sudden destruction. Somebody put it this way, intermarriage would tend to compromise faithfulness to the covenantal relationship of Israel with the Lord by the blending of Canaanite life with that of Israel. Only by total commitment to the Lord and to the covenant treaty could the unique status of Israel with the Lord be preserved. To preserve this covenant with God, they must not make a covenant with these Canaanites, and especially not get into idolatry that could happen if they intermarried. The total commitment to the Lord meant that they must avoid making those same kind of commitments with the Canaanites, these idolatrous people, because they were so corrupt in their behavior and in their religion. Well, that was God's command through Moses to the Israelites. What about us today? Are we still under that command not to make intermarriages with unbelievers? Well, yes, that's what the Bible says, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That same reason still pertains. Verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve the idols or other gods. So the potential exists whenever somebody intermarries or marries an unbeliever that the unbeliever will turn the believer or the professing believer away from the things of God. So spouses have a profound influence on one another. A Christian might think, well, I'm a Christian and maybe I'll marry this person who's an unbeliever, but I will have the influence and turn this person to the Lord. I think it's somewhat common, maybe it's more common for women to think that. To think that, well, I know this guy has shown some interest in me and he seems to really like me and he seems like he's a nice guy, but he's not a believer, but we'll get married and eventually I'll get him around to my way of thinking. Are there girls who actually think that way? Well, yes, especially under the emotional load of love and commitment that comes about through dating and everything. And they're persuaded that maybe this guy's good enough, he's okay, he's not a believer, but I can maybe persuade him to become a believer. But is that usually the way that it happens? Not usually, I would say. I haven't, you know, done scientific polling, but in my experience and the situations that I know of, it's usually the man in that situation, if he's an unbeliever, he maintains the weight of the influence in that relationship, and he's not necessarily going to be led to Christ by his believing wife. Now, the Bible does talk about that, I think in 1 Peter, that sometimes a believing wife can be an influence on her husband, but oftentimes it doesn't work out that way. So what usually happens is that the unbeliever, what often happens at least, is that the unbeliever has a great deal of influence on the believer and on the family. So there's all kinds of problems that happen with intermarriage or when a believer marries an unbeliever. So it's best to marry a person of like faith and practice. And I would suggest for those young people here today who are contemplating marriage or who could potentially contemplate marriage within the next 10 years or so, find somebody who agrees with you, or somebody who you agree with in deep ways, in thorough ways, spiritually speaking. That is, you have a good amount of agreement between the two of you regarding spiritual things, regarding spiritual values, Christian values, biblical values, what your commitments are. You know, marry somebody, date somebody, find somebody who's going to be in the same track that you are. Somebody who agrees about how the church, how we operate the church and how we live the Christian life and what our values are going to be, how we're going to raise our kids, what we're going to do about education, all these things. You want to find good, solid, thorough agreement with the person that you plan to marry, because you don't want that to be a source of conflict. And obviously, if you marry an unbeliever, that's why it's called an unequal yoke, because you're going different directions. And even if you find a person who's a believer, if you are in different tracks or in different kind of ballparks when it comes to theological and spiritual things, there can be conflict there. If you disagree about how to live the Christian life and what your values are and what your spiritual commitments are, you ought to find somebody that you have wide and thorough and deep agreements with, not somebody that you conflict with spiritually. And we need to refuse to compromise on those issues. I guess my experience has been that sometimes people get to a certain age, young people get to a certain age, and perhaps they're not married yet. They get to their late 20s, early 30s, and they begin thinking, oh boy, you know, Prince Charming has not showed up, or the girl of my dreams has not showed up, and what am I going to do? I really want to be married, and there's nobody on the horizon. And so then you begin thinking, well, you know, so-and-so, Johnny, Susie, you know, he's not really that bad, or she's not really that bad. Maybe she's not a believer, or maybe she's not exactly where I'm at, but, you know, I'm, whatever, 35 years old, and I haven't found anybody yet, and I need to compromise my spiritual values and my commitments in order to get what I want. I want to be married, and I want to have kids, and I want to have the house and the white picket fence and, you know, the American dream. I want all those things. So in order to get that, you know, this guy who seems to be interested in me, he's not exactly what he ought to be, but there's nobody else. So I guess I'll kind of compromise a bit and marry the guy to get what I really want. And does that usually work out very well? Not usually. That's what I'm saying. You don't want to compromise on those issues. And I think parents have to instill within their children that you got to marry a believer, and not only just a believer, but somebody who has the same or very similar spiritual commitments that you have, so that there's not conflict and that it's a good person. I think for myself, as my wife and I have talked, we want a certain kind of a person for our girls to marry, and you know, we're going to find that person and we're going to arrange it. No, probably not, but we want a sharp, you know, obviously we have two girls, so we want a sharp, solid, committed, you know, young men to marry these girls. And obviously all Christian parents want that for their children, because they don't want, you know, the problems that come about with issues around a mixed marriage or spiritual difficulties and compromises and conflicts that come about when we fail to follow the principles here. So we don't want to compromise on this. Notice again in verse 4, God will destroy you suddenly. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, the same kind of destruction is in view here in our case, but all of us know of situations where it's been destructive. These relationships between believers and unbelievers, or solid believers and not so solid believers, and how they might get together in some way, either marriage or dating or whatever, and destruction, problems, all kinds of difficulties, conflicts arise. And we just want to avoid that. We want what's best for our kids. We want what's best for our families. If we compromise on those issues, it might lead to some kind of destruction. So we want to avoid that. That's a very clear principle from this text. The Israelites had to avoid intermarriage with unbelievers. That was a perennial problem. We find that here in Deuteronomy before they get into the Promised Land. We find that throughout their journey in the Promised Land, throughout the history of Israel, really even through the Babylonian captivity, even when they came back after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, what was the big problem that Ezra and Nehemiah had to address? Intermarriage with pagans. Same old thing. Same old problems. And we see that in Christians today. Same old thing. And so we need to, again, don't compromise on that issue. Those of us, you know, who have potential marriage in our futures, or our family does, we want to be very clear and very strict, I think, on those principles. And then verse 5, destroy their religious images or objects. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Okay, so talk about destruction. Here's what you're supposed to do to these pagan Canaanites. God commanded the Israelites to destroy their entire culture and society. He did not want anything remaining, especially of their religious, pagan, idolatrous worship system. Get rid of it. Destroy it. The whole thing. So he says here, destroy their altars, first of all. The pagans sacrificed on altars, usually made of earth or stone. Some of their altars, I believe, were metal. In fact, if you do a little bit of study on Molech worship, like I talked about, they burned their children in the fire. And part of that was, well, I don't even want to describe what the worship of Molech involved with little children and burning them to death. But it was really, really depraved. And so destroy those altars when you find them. Break down their sacred pillars. A pillar would be either a tree or a stump or some sort of a wooden object, maybe metal or stone or something, but an obelisk or a pillar of some sort that would be associated with the worship of Baal. The Bible mentions Asherah poles. If you read Jeremiah and the other prophets, Asherah poles, these are trees or poles dedicated to Asherah, which was Baal's wife or consort. And then cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. Idols were, of course, often carved into wood or stone. And so he says, when you see these things, just destroy them. Destroy all these images. Cut them down. Burn them. If you skip over to chapter 7, look at verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their God with fire. You shall not covet the gold, silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God. Speaking of snared by certain things made of silver and gold, do you remember Gideon? Gideon had this object that the people started whoring after as an idol. So we talk sometimes about the golden calves. So there's always this idolatrous impulse within the nation of Israel. They were always getting into trouble by looking at idols and silver and gold and coveting them for themselves and bowing down and worshiping these things. So he says, destroy them all. One of the scholars said, it's not possible that the polytheism of altars to Baal and Asherah poles can coexist with the worship of Yahweh. Everything, even the Canaanites' religious objects, which might arouse the slightest curiosity about false worship, was to be totally eradicated. So you don't come and see the silver and gold and all the wonderful things about their idolatrous practices and say, oh, that's interesting. Maybe we should incorporate that into the worship of Yahweh. No, he says, destroy it all. Get rid of it. Burn it up. Chop it up. Get rid of it. It should not have any influence. So they must not assimilate the Canaanite religion. They must destroy it. Now, this is one of the ways in which, obviously, God's commands for the nation of Israel are different from God's commands to us today as the church. We don't have the obligation. We don't have the command to destroy anybody's religious objects or properties. It's not as if we should, after the service today, go over to the, some other, I guess almost all the churches here are so-called Christian in town, but let's say we go over to the whatever, the local Hindu temple and burn it down. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us to physically destroy other properties or other people. We don't go to non-Christian places of worship and destroy their religious buildings or their objects of worship. However, there is a sense in which we are trying to destroy false religion. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Bible says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So yes, there is a sense in which we are casting down false religion. We're trying to show the error of false religion. We're trying to get rid of it. We are trying, in a certain sense, to destroy it. Part of the Christian task is to expose error and faults, the errors and faults of non-Christian religions. So Christianity has both an offensive and a defensive aspect. When you think of defensive, well, that's apologetics, to give an answer, to give a reasonable understanding of the things of God in the Bible. We want to defend the Christian faith, okay? That's the defense part. Offense is both evangelism, that is bringing the gospel, spreading the gospel, telling people how they can be saved, but it's also exposing the error and the fraud of non-Christian religions. We are to be offensive in that sense of attacking or showing the error, showing the fault of non-Christian religions. Now, we don't do it through violence or physical destruction, like the Israelites were to go and destroy all these other places. We don't do that, but we do it through argumentation and persuasion. We do it through exposing the errors and faults of non-Christian religious ideas. So we defend the faith, but we also attack error. Now, some people don't like the attacking error side of this. They like the defending. Sure, we make a good defense, we make a good explanation and a defense of the faith, but as far as attacking error, attacking falsehood, they don't like that so much, but that is a biblical requirement and an objective for the Christian church. Frankly, I would be very happy if all the false religions were destroyed. Now, not the people, not the property necessarily, but the religion itself, the false, fraudulent ideas that so many people are taken with, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or all the other isms and schisms out there in the world, all that should be destroyed. All the false religious ideas should be destroyed, and people ought to be led to Christianity. We try to show the reality of Christianity primarily simply through preaching the gospel. We do that through words and through love and mercy, but not through violence. The Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How do we persuade people? Well, we preach the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's what we're trying to do. Turn people to God from idols. So we don't just leave the false religions alone and say, "Well, you do your thing and we'll do ours." We can kind of coexist with you. You're the pagan Canaanites and we're the Christians, and we'll just kind of get along. We'll play on the same playing field with you. No, we're trying to destroy them. We're trying to get people to turn away from the idols of this world to follow the true and living God. Now, in the history of Christianity, we find that some groups did use violence. Some groups have looked at things like this and said, "Well, we are like Israel, and we're the new Israel, or we're the kingdom, just like Israel was. And so God wants us to destroy our opponents, our religious opponents." Who did that? Well, there have been many groups. We think oftentimes of the Crusades. If you're familiar with what happened in the Middle Ages with the Crusaders, they went on violent rampages through the Middle East trying to conquer or try to reconquer Jerusalem and other places. We know that there were wars over the Reformation or during the Reformation times, often between the Catholics and the Protestants. You can think of Bloody Mary in England and how she killed a couple hundred people out of her devotion to Catholicism. People like us, dissenters, Baptists, typically have been dissenters from the traditional way of religion. We, people like us, have suffered great opposition and persecution from lots of different sources. But we are the church. We are not Israel. Christ's glorious kingdom has not yet arrived. And so today in the church age, we don't use violence like Israel was supposed to use. We use words to tear down non-Christian religions. We preach the gospel. We never use violence against our spiritual enemies. Remember what Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. That's what we're doing. We're using argumentation. We're using the word of God. We're using the gospel. We're using discussions to persuade people to accept Christ. We're helping people to turn to God from idols. We're not violently destroying the non-believers or their properties, but we are trying to convince them. We're trying to, through the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, convict people or convince people to turn away from idols and to serve the true and living God. So we do not compromise in that area. We are not ecumenists. You know what ecumenism is? Unity or cooperation with those who don't believe like we do. Now, there's ecumenism or an approach to unity with unbelievers, with non-Christian religions, and then even within Christianity, there's kind of a spirit of unity where all kinds of different people come together to try to cooperate and do something. But we are more on the separatist side, that we don't cooperate with those who are not of like faith and practice. We cooperate with people and organizations who are of like faith and practice, but not with those who are not. We expose the errors of false religion and we warn against the false teachers. So we don't coexist. Just like the Israelites, when they're coming into Canaan, they're not supposed to just get along with these Canaanite pagans. They're supposed to destroy them. Well, we don't destroy them, but we don't coexist. We're trying not to just kind of get along with the false religions of our culture and our era. We're trying to, in a certain sense, destroy them. We're trying to cast down those arguments, everything that's against the knowledge of God, and trying to get people to turn to God from their idols. And we don't do that through assimilation or infiltration. There's an idea within Christianity that how you make headway is to be like them. I'm going to appeal to the average person on the street, the average unbeliever, so I'm going to try to set up church in a way that you, the unbeliever, likes and would appreciate and would find attractive. And so we're going to reach the unsaved world by being just like them. We're going to assimilate, we're going to infiltrate, we're going to get into the culture and influence the culture and then slowly move it toward Christ. Well, here we find no infiltration, we find no assimilation, we find no coexistence. We find a belligerent attitude where they are to destroy these false religions. And again, we're not advocating violence at all, but we are advocating a position where we recognize this as false and fraudulent. We're not going to cooperate with it. We're going to try, spiritually speaking, to cast it down and to replace idolatry with the worship of the true and living God. Can you imagine Moses telling the Israelites, now when you get into the promised land, sit down with the pagan Canaanites and have a religious dialogue. Learn as much as you can from these pagan Canaanites, and maybe there's some things in their Molech worship and Baal worship that you can incorporate into the worship of Yahweh. Do you think Moses would ever say that? Obviously not. He says, destroy them. Don't coexist with them. Don't cooperate with them. Separate from them and essentially destroy them. We don't infiltrate. We don't assimilate. We separate from error. We don't coexist with it. We tear it down. We expose it for the fraud that it is. Like Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship. Remember that word fellowship, common ground. We don't have anything in common with the idol worshipers. Now we might say, well, these people aren't the people that I know. They're not idol worshipers. Well, if they're involved in false religion, it's false religion. And our desire would be not to fellowship with it. But he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, rebuke them. Expose it as fraud. Expose it as erroneous, false. None of us likes to be negative all the time, and obviously we're not trying to be negative all the time, but there are times in which, what do? We focus on the failure. We focus on the error of those who are in our culture, in our society, where they're teaching falsehood. It's wrong. It's false theology. It's false religion. And our purpose, our goal, at least part of the Christian task, is to tear it down. Get rid of it. Show it for what it is. Show the error of it. Now that obviously requires you know the truth, because obviously we have to apply the truth to that situation. The better you know the Bible, the better you're able to show the errors of those who are contradicting the Bible. So we are engaged in a great spiritual battle, and our objective is to cast down and destroy those false religions that contradict Christianity. We don't coexist with them, we conquer them. And we do that primarily through proclaiming the truth and by exposing error and fraud. Remember, the Bible says, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that's what we do. We proclaim the gospel. How do we tear down these false religions? We just give them the gospel. We give them the truth. We give them the word of God and show that they are in error. They're in falsehood. There's no excuse for spiritual compromise. Remember, this whole section is about how the Israelites must not compromise when they get into the promised land. We don't enter into dialogue with the idolaters. We are to have no fellowship with the false religions of this world. Our goal is to lead people to denounce idolatry and false religion and to believe in the true and living God, to turn people from idols to serve the true and living God, as Paul tells us. And in order to do that, we must not compromise spiritually. We must maintain our commitment to the truth and our opposition to error. And just like in many other aspects of the Christian life, the key to this is to love God, to appreciate and be committed to the things of God, love what God loves, and hate what God hates. And God hates false religion. God hates falsehood and error. And we are to, at least when we have those opportunities, when it's proper and appropriate, we are to expose these errors and show the falsehood and the fraudulent nature of these false religions, hopefully in the work of God in bringing people away from idolatry, out of idolatry, into the worship of the true and living God. Well, Moses is not quite done warning the people about the errors and the problems associated, the threat of spiritual compromise. He goes on to say a few more things about how to live in the world without compromise, and we'll get into that when we look at verses 6 through 11, hopefully, Lord willing, next time. Well, let's close a prayer.